We're going to look this evening at the first part of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 begins with Paul proclaiming over the church how very pleased he is with them. And then it moves almost immediately to words that, if they're not an outright firm rebuke, are at least a public acknowledgement of a somewhat shameful thing. So we'll think about what's going on there. We'll think about the interpersonal turmoil that was going on in the Philippian church, the danger that is there, and the remedies that Paul gives. Now, I don't think Paul is here lining out a problem and all the solutions in two verses. And there's a danger for me to approach this as here's the problem, and in the next two verses we find the whole solution. Even to this morning's issue of anxiety, I think it would be wrong for us to see everything the Bible has to say on anxiety in the next four verses. But rather, there's quite a bit there. We said what was there. Now, again, we're not going to learn everything about interpersonal difficulty in these verses, but we're going to see something of how Paul, both in these verses and in the broader letter, deals with what is not a small matter at all. So, Philippians chapter 4, we read, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." We'll have a quick word of prayer and we'll begin. Our God, we ask now that as we open your word, you would open our ears. Show us wonderful things out of your word and increase our commitment to take seriously the danger of our sin and to take seriously your remedies by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I like the way the ESV breaks up the passage here, where it leaves verse 1 in the former discussion. However, I don't think it's easy to break up a letter anywhere. If a friend wrote you a letter, you would not say, well, clearly this is the introduction and this is the body and there's a very clear break and there's no overlap. Rather, 4 verse 1, I think, says something very important. Here is Paul doing an important thing. It is practically important. It is theologically important because he's about to speak to a very difficult thing. So I think that just maybe we have the major reason the letter of Philippians was written here in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. If we were to go with the simplest solution to why was Philippians written, I think the answer would be the legalistic concerns Paul raised earlier and this interpersonal problem of these two women causing much difficulty in the church. That is maybe an oversimplified answer, but I think those are the two most obvious answers we're given. There is this problem of the Judaizers or the Pharisaic influence in the church that is dividing people up, and he wants them to stand firm. And there is this problem to standing firm, which is the ongoing conflict between these two women. Well, I think it would be wrong of us to either demonize or underestimate the importance of this conflict that these two women were going through. I think these were likely important women in the church. I don't know how we would go about deciding who here is important and who here is unimportant, but there are certainly those within any body where their sudden absence or sudden uninvolving themselves would cause quite a bit of trouble. Or those who have such influence based on who they're related to, or simply based on the service they've rendered to many people over many years, where a conflict going on has sort of a vast web of involvement throughout the congregation. When Paul first goes to Philippi, there are not there's not even a synagogue in Philippi, and you have a couple of women meeting on the river. Some of the first believers in Philippi were these women. Some of the most important people in the church early on were women. And I think it would not be stretching things or reading in things too much to say that these were likely very important women in the church. If we try to make much more of that, I think we would be being presumptuous. But we can be in error by underestimating the value of women in the church. We can decide that holding the theological position that the eldership is reserved for men, that is true. However, to then decide from there that there is no place for women in the church, or there is no important place for women in the church, or there is no important service women render in the church, would be to go into a grievous error. Rather, throughout all of church history, women have not only been the larger portion of the church, by and large, women have also been of primary importance, not only in ministering to themselves, but also in ministering and doing the ongoing work of evangelism and care in the communities. And so I think as we look at these two women, we need to see something that has historically always been true, the very important place of women in the church. And when these two women are having a fight, it is no small peripheral matter. It is a matter that is dividing up the very body, the fabric of the church. So if we look back or we think back briefly about the foreshadowing of this event that Paul has been sprinkling throughout the letter, his alluding to something, we can think of chapter 1, verse 9, where he writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." We can think of verses 27 in the same chapter where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of this gospel." This idea of standing firm with one another has been something Paul alludes to again and again. In chapter 2, verse 2, we read him saying, "Complete my joy being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And in chapter 2:14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent children." And in the passage before us, he says, "I treat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion." The language of agreeing in the Lord is, again, this same language of being of one mind in the Lord. And think about it for just a minute. If you happen to be in the congregation there in Philippi, and you're listening to this letter, and you're hearing Paul make statements like agree in the Lord, be of one mind, stand together, stand firm, and in the back of your mind, you're sort of thinking, maybe that applies to me some. Maybe that applies to this issue I'm having. And then suddenly we get towards the end of the letter and you hear, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche." He just called you by name. Now there's sort of a divided opinion on this. One is that this would have been a shocking thing. And I think it would have been a shocking thing no matter what, right? This is to say he called by name the two major players in this issue. There were a lot more than two people in the church, we can assume, but these two are called out in a sermon, in a letter. The other thing that I think we can balance that with is that whenever there's an elephant in the room and no one's willing to talk about it, it's somewhat offensive whenever it's not mentioned, right? There's some huge issue and we're just talking around the peripheral. And we're all sitting there thinking, just say it. And you wonder if, as Paul is writing this letter, everyone's thinking they know what the issue is, and he's preparing them for it. And if had he overlooked it, it almost would have been an offense, overlooking what was the major issue. And so I think if we balance those two ideas, we probably don't have two women completely caught off guard and aghast. But also we have something that is legitimately straightforward, poignant. Well, this brings us to our point today. We see Paul calling these people to peace, and we're going to be thinking about how we can work for the peace, interpersonal peace specifically, of the Church of Christ. I think we don't have too many reasons to think that this was some doctrinal issue. Paul's been dealing doctrinally at different points in this passage. He doesn't seem to call either one of them out as a heretic or an enemy of the cross or identify them with anything he's been saying. But by saying this is interpersonal, I don't think we're minimizing the significance of it. And I hope part of what we accomplish tonight is that we see how deep our interpersonal rifts can be and how interpersonal our substantive differences can be. We'll see if we can accomplish that. All right, first and foremost, look at the way Paul is rejoicing in others. Now, he has been telling us to do this all along. He's been telling us not to be concerned for ourselves only. Think first about how Paul is rejoicing in others. That's point number one. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Paul, as he thinks about his crown, as he thinks about all of his merit badges, he is not thinking about all the things he's accomplished, first and foremost. He's not thinking about the travels he's made, about the dangers he's involved himself in, about the great accomplishments ministerially, intellectually, academically, but rather he thinks of the churches that the Lord has been pleased to build. He thinks of his children, his spiritual children in the Lord. Paul is other-oriented even in his pride. He boasts in Christ, and he counts you as his crown. I think most of us would be hard-pressed to really think of others as our crown. We tend to have those things which we're proud of. This fills up, or this completes his idea that he'd said in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to speak of his humiliation. Look at the way Paul is absolutely rejoicing in others. This is going to have its way of edging out the sort of interpersonal disputes that he's speaking to. Whenever our joy is not so much in our comfort or having things our way, but our joy is so other-oriented, that is going to have its way of bringing peace to a situation. If you think from, well, Paul says, "My joy, my crown, those I love, those I long for." These are not just rhetorical words. The idea Paul introduces, he says, "I count you my brothers." And then he says, "My brothers who I long for." He wants to see them. He wants to be with them. He wants to spend time with them. This should be an attitude that we cultivate in ourselves. Sometimes we miss somebody. We want to spend time with somebody. And then we get around them and we realize the idea of them was really something we wanted more than them. We liked the idea of being near them more than we like them. I like missing you more than I like being around you. But Paul here speaks to them not just as someone that he has some romantic idea about, but people he really loves. So point number one, as we think of how to edge out interpersonal difficulties, the rejoicing that Paul gives towards others. Number two, recognizing that most problems are interpersonal. I think this is helpful to us because we like to dress our insults or our insecurities in substantial issues. If we were to stand up and plead before a group of people that so-and-so has insulted me, we probably wouldn't get very far. They would say, "Well, why don't you forgive him? Well, why don't you swallow your pride? Well, that's tough." But if we couch our insecurities, if we couch our insults in some sort of doctrinal issue, if we dress it up with theological matters and theological words, now we can really take this and crusade it till the end. And I think we do this a lot. We try to make our preferences things that are really substantial so that we can get people behind us, so that we can press this to the end. We can sue this out to the furthest extent of the law. And I think we need to be careful that we're not doing this. Paul speaks to these women, and maybe there seemed to be some doctrinal difference or some substantial issue as it went on in the church. But from where Paul is and from what he's heard, he sees this as largely an interpersonal issue that is risking dividing the church. Sometimes when you're in another country, and you're speaking about politics, I don't know if you've had the opportunity to speak politics with someone from another country. And it's always a frustrating experience because they're trying to speak to you about the differences between the Socialist Party and the Labor Party, and you're looking at them thinking, I don't know what difference you discern here, but you're all a bunch of communists. And they're looking at you, and you're trying to explain the vast differences between Republicans and Democrats, and they say, I don't know what difference you're discerning here. You all seem like a bunch of cowboys. And it's not that from where we stand there aren't any issues, and it's certainly not there aren't any issues. That's not our point here. But very often, especially in a matter like Paul's speaking to, senses the issues are maybe less important than the personalities involved. So no one needs to remind me that issues of life in the political spectrum are important, or I completely agree. But I wonder if we're able to step back far enough out of the interpersonal turmoil if we won't sometimes see that that is really the core of what's there, and it's only dressed up in a doctrinal issue so that we can press it further. So in the midst of this, when interpersonal problems are at the core, we lose sight of Christ. We get so offended, we get so hurt, the hurt goes back and forth, it escalates. In the midst of all this, we start feeling more and more justified in our crusade, but we start losing sight of Christ. And so Paul is going to say later, these women served alongside me in the gospel. Maybe they're not going to be serving alongside Paul much longer because they'll just be completely useless. They'll be more just destroying a church. So we lose sight of Christ. And very often in the midst of interpersonal problems, we can't see our own sin. That is to say, we can see what the other person has done to us. We can count up the hurts, but we can't see our own sin. You start hearing people say things like, look, I'm sure I've sinned. I'm sure I've not been perfect, but. And this is the way we start couching things. This shows us that this problem is deep, is dangerous, but it might only be your pride at the core. Third point I want to make is that, well, let's jump back quickly to words from James. James chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. These are words that are familiar. And as we think about our problems, I think we very often want to say, yeah, but my situation is different. Well, yeah, that happens a lot, I'm sure, but my situation is different. But when James speaks, he tells us much of the reason why we have conflict. James chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. Well, no, we'll jump back just a little bit. No, first let's go to 4. Chapter 4, verses 1, then we'll go back to 3. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, yeah, but my situation's different. If you find yourself saying that, come back and read it again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions which are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So often, whether we want to admit it or not, this is what This is the reason we fight. And if we go back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things, and how great a forest is set ablaze by such small fires. The tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. As we think about interpersonal problems, we dare not minimize them because they set ablaze, they tear apart, and they destroy. But we need to be confronted by those words. What are the reasons we fight? And sometimes it will be there is some doctrinal matter that you need to die for. But very often, we need to be rebuked by the words of James there. We fight because we do not have. We fight and we quarrel because we covet. And that needs to temper our fight. If you think about how many of the problems throughout even church history, sadly, were doctrinally clothed, but really matters that had cores that were somewhat political, personal, personality even. And it's always disheartening. We like to think of the covenanting times as this wonderful, perfect picture of church history. And these are men that we, and women, that we respect for their deep convictions, for their fight, for their stance they held. And yet it would be wrong of us to pull that situation out of its historical place and recognize that there was also an ongoing war between Scotland and England, that there were political issues at stake there. I remember reading about one of the English Puritan or Welsh Puritans years ago, and the stand he took, against corruption in the church, and the years he spent in prison, and the persecution, and even the torture that he endured at the hands of the English Puritan Congregationalists. I think, here are these men that we would be inclined to group together, and yet there was such turmoil going on there that they couldn't not imprison one another. Well, I think very often, even when doctrinal issues are at stake, interpersonal issues are the reason. Point number three, we're competent to counsel. If we ask the question, what's needed? How do we fix this? We've said recognizing that interpersonal problems are often at the core is going to help us get over ourselves and get down to fixing things. Rejoicing in one another more than ourselves is going to help. But recognizing that we're competent to counsel, I think too often as Christians, we sort of decide, whoa, we're going to step back away from this. Let's let the professionals deal with it. And we go against Matthew 18 when we do that. We don't recognize, we don't believe, or we're just unwilling to be competent to counsel. So Paul can say there in Philippians chapter 4, yes, I ask you, true companion, or true yoke fellow, or true co-laborer, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. He calls this person to come alongside. Is this the pastor? Is this Epaphroditus? Some have made the case that he's calling the whole of the congregation as, you know, co-laborers to come alongside. Well, whoever it is, he's calling someone who he believes is competent to step in and to help these women sort this out. Romans 15:14, Paul says, in effect, where we get the name of the famed book, you are fully competent to instruct one another or competent to counsel one another. And so what we need is a commitment to do that, to get involved, to love one another enough to step in and help. In Matthew 18, how does it begin? You go to each other. So we would hope these women had already done that. But I wonder if they had. And you would hope someone had already come alongside either one of them and tried to care for them and counsel them. But I think it's altogether possible that no one has. Sometimes we think as Christians that we are mature to the point where we don't need the Bible's instruction. That's for kids. That's for beginners. We're past that point, and we're not. So we need brothers and sisters who are able to lovingly come alongside, who are able to help people speak to one another. You've stepped into a situation, maybe, where people are hardly able to even communicate. Every word spoken is spoken past the other person or is taken as an insult. I've been in situations where I told two people, you're not allowed to talk to one another. You can talk to me. I'm going to be the moderator of this discussion. Please start all sentences with Mr. Moderator. Sorry. Just getting to the point where there can be some level of communication. Helping the two of them speak calmly. Helping the two of them see their own responsibility in the situation. One of the practices that I've taken from, not Promise Keepers, Peacemakers, that has been helpful is when sitting down with two people at odds, whether it's in a marriage situation or in a business situation, that we don't get up from the table till both sides are able to adequately describe the other person's concerns to the other party's contentment. Only when you're able to describe my situation in such a way that I agree are we going to be done with round number one. I remember sitting in peer counseling in the sixth grade after I'd gotten beat up in the science class. And just before in-school suspension, we had to do peer counseling because I had to be punished too for getting beat up. It was part of the new school policy on making sure that all parties got punished equally. But the man I was sitting there with had been in this many times. He'd beaten a lot of people up, and so he knew the ropes. And they said, we want both of you to explain how the other person was feeling. And he went down very kindly and said, I thought that Jason had said something that he didn't say, and I got upset, and I guess we got in a fight, or something to that effect. And the teacher said, very good. And Lucas, will you explain what Jason was thinking? I said, Jason realized I was smaller than him and scared, so he beat me up in front of a bunch of people. Now, I think my statement was rather true, but it wasn't true to his contentment, so we didn't get out of there for a while longer. But you are competent to come into a situation to help two people listen to one another, to help two people talk, to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on a situation. It takes wisdom. When we say that you're competent to counsel, we don't mean that you have a magic wand that can magically make everything better. What we do mean is that the Lord has equipped you, but it is something that you need to get better at. It is something that you need to prepare for and acquaint yourself with. And it certainly is something that some of us are better at than others. Some of you are better at than others. But we need to be willing to step in and take responsibility, even for our brothers and our sisters. We are our brother's keeper. Number four, we need to remember that we're fellow laborers. Very often when we get focused on a situation, we get focused on a problem, we completely forget that there's a broader focus that we should be having. And so Paul, when he says to his true yoke fellow, help these two women out, he says, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. He reminds them that there is a work in the church that is more important than this problem. And that one of the answers to fixing this problem is for us to maybe place this problem in proper perspective. That is to say, this problem is not the whole of our problem. There is a world that needs reached with the gospel. There are people in the church that need cared for. And we need to broaden our focus so that we can put this in the proper perspective. I think very often, whenever people are so focused on a problem, they create bigger problems for themselves. They create bigger problems in the congregation or in their own family. You need to become unselfish, even in your approach to this. Is this a problem? Yes. Is it everyone's problem? No. Is it time for you to give it its proper weight, and then focus your attention on your bigger responsibilities? Like evangelism, like discipleship, like caring for those around you. you have work to do. The man you're fighting with or woman you're fighting with have work to do. Those around you have work to do. But too often a problem consumes everything. We have seen whole generations of the church disappear because a couple of people in a church could not resolve a problem. They had wrapped it in enough doctrinal pretense. They had decided that it was a matter to die on, and they let everyone in the church die on that hill. They let all the kids realize that church is not something that I ever want to be a part of. You need to recognize that you are a laborer in the gospel. And you need to then look at your problem, or maybe look past your problem in many circumstances, and focus on what is important. And what you might find is you're laboring side by side with the person you had a problem with. And as you're laboring side by side towards a more important issue, you're able to come together and solve or overlook or find that the problem has gone away. Number five, remember you share Christ. Paul says, these women and all who labor with Paul, whose names are written in the book of life. And if you look up book of life or book of the Lord, you'll find sort of a rich number of scriptural passages. And we're not going to read them all tonight. But what we are going to recognize is that there is amazing promise that the Lord gives throughout his word. This idea of a book of life. When something is written down. Well, we write all sorts of things today, from blogs to tweets to texts, and we don't have to put any thought into them, and they go away. Well, they don't go away, but we think of them as going away. But in the ancient world, certainly, where paper was expensive and stone tablets were more expensive and a scribe was very expensive, something being written down gave it lasting value. We're still digging up papyrus scraps from thousands of years ago and stone tablets from many, many thousands of years ago. And the Lord uses that language, that idea of permanence, to describe you as he's written you down in his book. You who share in Christ are written in the book of the Lord. He doesn't forget who you are. He knows who you are. And yet, so that you know how permanent it is, he writes your name down and he speaks of it again and again. Something like six or seven times in the book of Revelation, he speaks of those whose names will never be blotted out of the book of life, those whose names are found in the book of life, those who cannot be added or taken away from the book of life, those who will enter heaven because their names are written in the book of life. In the Psalms, the Lord keeps your tears in a bottle and your miseries in his book. In the Psalms, every day of my life is recorded in your book. And in Psalm 69, the enemies of the Lord are blotted from the book of the Lord. You and this person you're fighting with, keep in mind who they are. This is a child of the Lord. This is someone whose name is written in the book of life. This is someone who you have vastly more in common with than you have apart. And so you come together in the Lord, as Paul says. And we need to have a commitment to doing this. He says, stand firm in the Lord. And he says to agree in the Lord. And I'm unprepared, try as I might of this week, to give you a really concise definition of what it means to agree in the Lord. I tried. And I'm convinced that Paul means a whole lot by it. But he calls us to have a commitment to come together. So this evening, as we think of the very dangerous aspects of interpersonal problems, I want us to remember that we need to rejoice in one another, that we need to recognize that so many of our problems, even our big problems, are really interpersonal. We need to remember that we're competent to counsel and have a commitment to care for one another. We need to remember that we are fellow laborers in a much bigger work and toward a much bigger problem. And we need to remember that we share Christ and our names are written in the book of life, and that's how we approach one another, not as enemies, but as brothers and sisters. Let's close there with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would allow us to go from here. Lord, as we see these two women, important as they no doubt were in the church, we see that their problem, whether it was deep, significant, or rather small, was causing huge problems in the church. And so, Father, we confess that our selfishness can have deep and lasting effects on the health of a whole body, a whole community. So, Father, we pray that you would give us a commitment to healing those rifts and to working with one another, to coming alongside. Father, we pray that you would protect us from that, and that we might, with Paul, be able to look at one another and declare that we are our joy and our crown, and we long to be with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.